How are you doing? Had a good week? Okay, well, should we get straight into it? Save time? Good. Well, this week we're going to be looking at the parable of... I do know what I'm speaking on. The rich man and a poor man called Lazarus. It's one of, again, we're only looking at passages or parables or scriptures that are in Luke. And so this is a very interesting parable. Now, in order to understand it, we need to just have a little look at what went before. Just before Jesus taught on this parable, he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees about money. And he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then it says, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at him. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And then he went on to say this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'My son, remember that in your lifetime you received all good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted, and here you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead comes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Very, very sobering passage of scripture this, that Luke chooses to put into his gospel. And it's interesting why Luke chooses to put into this gospel. As we learned when Matthew spoke, Luke was a Gentile. And the Gentiles were excluded from the promises of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why when you track through the Gospel of Luke, you see so often he is including accounts that challenge the thinking of the day about who's in and who's out. So in those days, women were out. In fact, it was not unusual for a devout religious Hebrew in those days to say, "Lord, I thank you that I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman." That's what a Hebrew man would pray. So people who were out were women. And yet Luke so often comments about how women were so key to Jesus's ministry. I won't say any more than that because Sarah's preaching on it another time. The lepers, the outcasts, the marginalized, the sinners that the Pharisees called and said, Jesus, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they were all included. These are the people that Luke included. And this passage here is another surprising passage about exclusion and inclusion. Because the purpose of this parable is firstly to explore the wrongly held views that wealth, power, influence, status meant that you were favored by God. Because that's what people thought in those days. Secondly, it was to challenge the view that the poor, the marginalized, those in hardship, destitute, or suffering meant that you were being punished or forsaken by God. Because that was a common view held in those days. And the third purpose of this parable is to teach the way that we live on earth and we treat others has consequence for us when we die. But before we look at the parable, one thing we have to learn from this parable and remember that this is a parable. Now, a parable is a made-up story, a fictitious story that actually points to spiritual truth. So it points to spiritual realities, but you can't take all of the detail all of the time literally, because it's a fictitious story. And it's not necessarily about the detail, it's about what the story is pointing to and revealing in terms of its spiritual lesson and its spiritual truth. It is not always to be read as a statement of fact. And it is not always meant to be read as a statement of doctrine, although it does point to spiritual realities. So they are parables, fictitious stories that open the eyes of our understanding to understand spiritual truths. So having said that, let's begin to unpack this tricky passage, shall we? Oh, good. Somebody wants me to do it. Good. Right, what we have here, we have a rich man. It says that the rich man wore purple and lived in luxury. Now, purple is the color of kings and the color of rulers. And so we know from there that this man, therefore, represents a man of power and influence. He also says that he's rich and he lived in luxury every single day. So we could say or conclude from that that this man appears to be blessed with good things. Then on the other side, we have a poor man, wretched, ill, desperate, totally reliant on the scraps of food from others in order to survive. He's so poor that he chooses to be laid, and somebody evidently had to carry them there, because it says he wasn't walked there, he was laid there. So somebody took him and placed him at the gate of the rich man, hoping that the rich man, when he passed by, would throw him a few coins or a few scraps of food. A little bit like the homeless people in Swansea who will park themselves and position themselves and sit outside Marks and Spencer's, hoping that somebody who goes into Marks and Spencer's might buy them some food or throw them some money. Or when they just sit outside the bridge just outside of Park Towie as you go towards Castle Gardens. Sitting there strategically because they know that people more wealthy or more better off than they are there, so maybe they'll attract some attention and somebody will help them and have some compassion upon them. So there's the situation. And Jesus, in this parable, is contrasting two very different people with very different lives. Now, there's something in this parable that marks these people out. And there's something in this parable that makes them very different. Now, hear this thing. One is given a name. And the other is not given a name. Lazarus, the poor man, is given a name. The rich man is just called a rich man. Now, the significance of that is the man who has been given no name, although he seems outwardly blessed because he has so much, the fact that in this spiritual story, Jesus has chosen not to give him a name, signifies that this rich man, outwardly blessed, has no standing before God. But the poor man, Lazarus, is given a name. He's noticed. He's given the respect of an identity. He has standing before God, even though in the eyes of the world, he has no standing or position at all. Now, the word Lazarus means God is my help. And it's very interesting that Jesus chooses the name, not just to give him a name, but he chooses what name to give him. And so the fact that Lazarus is called God is my help signifies that he has faith and trust in God despite the fact that he has nothing. Faith for his daily provision, faith for God's mercy, faith for God's compassion, faith for God's salvation. But the rich man, despite his outward appearance of being blessed, because that's what they thought in those days. If you were rich, wealthy, and powerful, you were blessed. So the rich man, despite the fact that he was blessed, outwardly speaking, spiritually speaking, he was living an unrighteous life. You see, a blessed man, a man who truly knows that he's blessed, seeks to live a righteous life. Did you know that? The more you know you are blessed, the more you know the kindness and the grace of God upon your life, the more out of gratitude and out of a tender heart you want to live for him. So here we have it. He does not live righteously, although he externally appears blessed. He ignores Lazarus every day, cold-hearted, no pity, no care, no love, no compassion. He doesn't even give him a scrap. He doesn't even notice the man. In fact, he's living in an attitude that is worse than somebody who doesn't believe in God. Because it says in the scriptures, in this parable, that the dogs came to lick the sores of Lazarus. Now, Gentiles in the Jewish world at that time were called dogs. And so every listener who heard that, when they heard the phrase dogs, would know that Jesus is referring to not just literal dogs that actually were licking his wounds to ease his pain, but Gentiles, even unbelievers, were showing him more compassion than this man who was part of the religious community. And remember this, that Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is whom the parable was directed to at this time. And so God looks at the heart. And although the rich man had appearance of being blessed, the rich man had no standing or place before God. Boom! You can hear it. These truths come ringing and thundering into the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me repeat what Jesus said just earlier before he taught this story. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And so this is ringing true and thundering in their minds and hearts and spirits. Now, although these two people's lives were very, very different, there was also a point of connection. Although the rich man had all the power, all the influence, and all the sway, The fate of the rich man rested in the way he treated the poor man. Think of that for one moment. And the influence of this is only revealed at death. Think of this for one moment. You and I may think that we have the power and the influence of our own lives, that nobody else really affects us, but they do. The way we treat others has an influence upon our lives that will be revealed when we die. So then, not whilst Jesus on the one hand is contrasting them and we're seeing how separate they are and what different positions they have, and yet they are connected together. So as the story unfolds, both of them die, as we all do, and at death, their roles and their positions are totally reversed, totally flipped around. Lazarus is now in paradise at Abraham's side, and the rich man is in Hades. It says the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. So let's explain this briefly. Now, before I go back and get into the meat of the parable, I need to explain a few terms here so that we can understand what Jesus is getting at. And in order to understand that, we have to understand what the listeners of the day understood Jesus was saying. So the listeners of the day were Old Testament listeners. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And the Old Testament taught that when someone dies, they would go to a place called Sheol. If you were to Google it or go to Bible Gateway, which is a Bible app, and put in Sheol, you will see a whole load of Old Testament scriptures coming up to do with Sheol. And they all refer to what happens when somebody dies. And in Sheol, or what Sheol is, Sheol was a waiting place that departed souls went to before the final judgment day. So the final judgment day is when God wraps everything up and he brings judgment into the whole world to put all the wrong right, and every single one of us will give an account of our lives. That's what the Bible teaches. And before that day happens, departed souls are waiting for that day. And they are waiting. In the Old Testament, it talks about Sheol, a place where departed souls go. Let me bring this scripture up so you can have a look at it. Like Jesus, they are appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Straight to the grave they descend, and their form shall waste away. Sheol shall be their home. Now we know that when Jesus returns, that is the end of the age, and we come into judgment, a judgment day. Those who put their trust and faith in Jesus, who are forgiven from their sins, will be judged. Not for their sins, because Jesus died upon the cross. As a punishment for our sins. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Double Jeopardy, where you can't be judged for the same crime twice. And Jesus was punished for our sins in our place. So those who put their faith in Christ and received his forgiveness will be judged, but not for our sins, but actually to see what reward we'll get. And those who have chosen not to receive Jesus' forgiveness and put their trust and faith in Christ, that they may have their sins forgiven, by that very choice, they're choosing to receive the judgment for their sins or the consequence of their sins upon their own lives. It's a choice. We all have a choice. And that's what happens. But in the meantime, in the Old Testament, departed souls would go to this place called Sheol. Now, Sheol has two departments to it, or two spiritual locations, two spiritual realities. One is called Hades. That's the Hebrew word for hell. hell is the Greek word for Hades. One is called Hades. And Hades was a place where the unrighteous souls went, people who did not put their trust in God and exercise their life according to faith in God. They would go to a place called Hades, and they would wait there. And the other part of Sheol was paradise. Do you remember when Jesus said to the man dying on the cross, when he was dying there and he looked at Jesus, even though he was guilty, he said, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And in that moment, Jesus forgave him and said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." So when Jesus died, where did he go? He went to Sheol, but he went to Hades to preach to the Bible says he preached to the spirits of disobedience. "I've won the victory." And then he went over to paradise to preach to the righteous spirits. "I've won the victory." And he said to this man who'd just been forgiven in a split second on the cross before he died, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Because when Jesus died, we know that he didn't go to his Father in heaven. We know that, don't we? Because he visited 500 people in a 40-day period before he ascended to be with his Father in heaven. So when he died, his body was put into the grave, his soul went to Sheol. Then he came alive again, reunited with his body, revealed himself to 500 people in a 40-day period, and then on the Mount of Olives, says the book of Luke, his disciples were worshipping him, and he was taken up into heaven. It's called the Ascension, and it happens on Ascension Day. So, this passage of Scripture, the parable, we see that this man, rich man, looks and sees into paradise Lazarus by Abraham's side. Abraham, and he was in bliss. He was being comforted. It was great in contrast to his torment, two separate places. Now, how did Abraham get to paradise? Well, do you know how Abram got to paradise? He got to paradise because he exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham, who was the founder of the Jewish nation, God said to him, "Abraham, you haven't got a son, but I'm going to give you one, and through that son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And it was a prophecy about Jesus coming one day. And it says, because Abraham believed that God would give him a son, which really spoke of Jesus, he was accredited or given freely righteousness. He was made righteous through his faith, just like the dying man on the cross in a moment. Look at what it says. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited him to right as righteous. So we see Lazarus next to Abraham, who was a righteous man, in paradise, the place where the righteous go. And contrastingly, we see the rich man in Hades, it says, who's in torment. Okay. I want to say this one thing, and then we're going to get back to the story, the meat of the story. After Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus went back into heaven, paradise, or the place of the righteous, was now then elevated into heaven, where God the Father is with Jesus. But Hades, the place of the unrighteous, stays the same. Paul says, "Absent from the body, now present with the Lord." So everybody whose faith is in Jesus goes to be with the Lord, and Jesus is now in heaven. But there still is a place called Hades, where the unrighteous souls go to wait. So now the righteous are waiting in heaven, and the unrighteous are waiting in Hades. But when Jesus spoke this parable, he was speaking into a pre-resurrection audience, so they just understood it in terms of what the Old Testament originally taught, that souls would either go to paradise or Sheol. And so they knew exactly what he was saying here. So Lazarus has been comforted. The rich man is being tormented. One, this is not a torment of judgment from God for his sins. It is the torment of the realization of being lost, separated from God, having been left with nothing but burning self-passions of one's own soul, but having no means of being set free from them. You see, the judgment hasn't come yet. This is just, oh my goodness, what have I done? That's the torment. So when it talks about flames, it doesn't necessarily mean literal flames, but anguish of soul, day and night that won't go away because I'm lost without God and anything good and nothing to satisfy the passions and the desires of my soul. So the rich man was not sent to Hades. It was a result of a life lived without God, and he continued in that position after death. We take ourselves with us. So if we live without God, not wanting anything to do with him, when we go through the door of death, we just continue in the decision we've made. But because we now come into a spiritual reality and we see things for what they really are, we go, oh no. I am now divorced from everything that is light and good. And the tragedy of that burns in the human soul with regret and anguish and torment. Like a decision that you've made that you know is so disastrous, but there's nothing you can do about it. And there is no mercy and no escape. The other thing about this passage of scripture that we read is that the rich man's circumstances have now changed dramatically from what they are. But his heart hasn't. He still has no respect for Lazarus. Look what he says. He treats Lazarus like a servant, like a slave. Look at the scriptures. So he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Send him to come and dip his finger in water and touch it on the tip of my tongue. For I am in agony of fire. Do you see what he's doing? His attitude to this man still hasn't changed. He sees him as a nothing, as no value, just to sit there or serve him or be waited on. Just send that Lazarus with you. He can do it. No humility, no change, no dignity, no respect, no value for him as a human being. His heart hasn't changed at all. You see, we take who we are with us into the next life. Unless we allow God to change our hearts, we take who we are with us. And that's why there is a separation. Because it wouldn't be paradise for long if our corrupt, fallen, selfish, self-serving hearts went into paradise. We would soon mess it all up. So that's why there has to be a separation. Note that the state of the two men are fixed in life. He says, I can't send Lazarus to you and neither can you come to me. It's a fixed destiny that we choose now in this life. But the point of the parable is this. Faith is evidenced in how we live love God and love others. The point of this parable is this. The rich man had the appearance of being blessed. Everything in his life in that culture pointed to the fact that he was favored and blessed by God because of his position, his wealth, his royalty, his success, his influence. God must have blessed you. But the reality is that he didn't love God, and he didn't love others, and it was not a true faith that outworked itself out in the way that he lived. And finally, the rich man realizes the permanent and terrible consequences of the life that he's lived without God and living for God. And he asks Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers, because they were living the same type of life that he was living. And Jesus is speaking into like the brotherhood of the Pharisees here. He's looking at the collective. But Abraham says, if people don't believe what they've already heard about God, they won't believe if someone even rises from the dead. You see this. Faith is not a matter of proof in the mind. Because it is suppressed by the sin of our hearts. Most people don't reject God because there isn't enough evidence. Show me a miracle. Prove it to me. Sort out all the contradictions that I think are in the Bible. Give me a reason why there's suffering in the world. Sort it all out. Appeal to my mind. Appeal to my rationale. If you can intellectually prove that there's a God and it's there, then I will believe. This passage of scripture teaches us that that's not the real cause of faith. Most people don't reject God because of lack of evidence. They reject God because they don't want him. They don't want to live his way. We don't want to give up our independence. We don't want to be challenged by the things the Bible calls sin. And this disturbing truth is unmasked through this parable. And so, for those of us who have faith and believe because of our faith, we are blessed by God and right with him. This is the question this parable forces us to ask. Does my faith truly translate into loving God and loving others practically? Good works don't save you, and they don't get you to heaven, and they don't forgive you. Faith in Christ and Christ alone does that. But James says this: faith without works is dead. You see, faith is not a mental belief, a mental assent. Faith is a belief that involves the mind and the heart and the will. It is a power that transforms our lives. The Bible says if any man is in Christ through faith, he becomes a brand new person. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, our hearts are circumcised. It talks about the hardness of our hearts becomes changed, and our hearts become soft and tender to God and love others. It causes us to want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and our neighbor as ourself. Oh yes, we're imperfect, we can't do it perfectly, and we falter and we fail, but there's something in our hearts that just could not walk past every day. That Lazarus wanting to do something about his condition. Love your neighbor as yourself. And faith, which brings us forgiveness, brings a power into our lives that changes our hearts. So the question I want to ask us, or the question this parable asks me and you, does my faith truly translate into loving God and loving others practically? Or is it just an appearance of being blessed through faith, like the rich man? And if we have not yet turned to Christ or discovered Christ or found Christ or given our lives to him or put our faith in him, this parable asks us this deep soul-searching question. Is it because of lack of evidence or strong intellectual reasoning, or because I just don't want God and the way he asks me to live? So whether you're a person of faith or whether you're not a person of faith, this parable speaks to us and unmasks our hearts and causes us to ask some deep searching questions. This parable is an appeal from the loving heart of God to adjust our lives to faith in Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And as a consequence of that forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, live out our faith by valuing people and walking in love. That's what this parable teaches us and challenges us. So it's an uncomfortable one. It's a tricky one. But it's in there for a reason. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that this portion of Scripture is in the book, penned by Luke, so that we would not walk through life not being confronted with the temptation to believe one thing but live another. And I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will work in my heart. Lord, have mercy upon me. Work in my heart, I pray, God. I pray that my heart will be exposed through your Spirit, that I would, with your help and grace, live out my faith. And I pray that each one here, you would move in each one of our hearts, that our faith may be demonstrated by a life of love to God and love to others. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.